Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. We'll be picking up in verse 22, reading to the end of the chapter. And one commentator in commenting on the passage that we're about to read, he notes that Abraham has just been through a tremendous time of trial in having to send away Ishmael, his older son. We saw this last week. There's conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, really disdain on the part of Ishmael toward Isaac. And then Sarah sees this, and so she speaks to Abraham, and long and the short, Hagar and Ishmael, they are sent away. And understandably, this grieves Abraham. I mean, this is, after all, his oldest child. This is his older son. He's had him for about 15 years. He has great affection, no doubt, for his son. And yet, he is faithful to obey God, to believe God's promises, and to send away his son. Now, if you had to do something like that, and probably none of us have ever had to do something like that, you're going to be pretty wiped out at the end of it. That's going to be an emotionally exhausting time. And one commentator says it's in those times, or at the end of those times, that we really need a break. Maybe it's been a long, difficult relationship with someone who has finally left. They've left the workplace, or they've left wherever, the community, or wherever it is that we might be. Or maybe there's been a relationship that was hard, and it was difficult, it was on again, it was off again, and it eventually ends, but it leaves us a bit wiped out. We're dealing with a protracted illness. No matter how it ends, if it's a protracted illness, and say the Lord takes somebody home and we know that they've gone to be with Him, if they know Him, then still there is that loss. And if it's been a protracted illness and there's been extensive treatment and that's been hard to get through, we get to the end of it and we just sort of need a break. And if we look at the life of Abraham, Abraham has basically been on the move for some 60 years. Think about that. For 60 years, he has moved his tent. Now, some of you, your idea of camping is Courtyard by Marriott. Anything south of that just isn't going to work. And for some of you, you like the camping. You like to go out and you like to rough it. I saw somebody in our congregation posted something recently. It was basically what is the snake? Is it poisonous or not? Okay, if you don't know, don't touch it. But, some of you like roughing it. You like going out there and doing those kind of things. But would you want to do it for 60 years? Think about that. Over half a century, you want to camp for that long? And Abraham has been on the move for decades. He's done numerous hard things. And it is now in the passage that we're about to read that he's maybe actually going to settle down for a while. We read beginning in verse 22. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that all of your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, show us now what a passage, perhaps less well known and perhaps less riveting in its details than some of those that surround it. Show us, Father, what such a passage means, not just for the history of then, but in our lives now. Through Christ we pray. You know, I found myself when I started reading this passage through again this past week, kind of thinking to myself, we might read this and say, well, what's the real takeaway here? I mean, there are certain passages, like the one that we'll see next week in the offering of Isaac, that we clearly understand that's a test of faith, that the circumstances surrounding what goes on with Isaac in many ways point us forward to Christ and to God's provision of a lamb in the person of Christ to atone for the sins of his people, to be offered up in sacrifice, as it were. But you look at a passage like this, and it can kind of seem like some nuts and bolts historical background of something that doesn't even come up a whole lot. Calvin looks at it and sees in this passage a reprieve, that Abraham has been enduring one hardship after another, one trial after another, or at least in the compression of the scriptures, we see one hard thing after another, and now he's going to get a bit of a reprieve. He's going to get to settle down and stay in one place for a while. James Boyce sees in it, and this probably isn't surprising, especially if you think about the time in which he wrote, Boyce sees this passage being really about the relationship between the church and the state. Abimelech being the head of the state, Abraham being representative of the church and God's people, and the way that these two function side by side in this world. Now, I think maybe a helpful way to look at it is that it is an example of the way a Christian is to live in this world. And ultimately, where we see it coming by the end of the passage is that the Christian is to worship God in this world. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. Our God is not a God who is a part of his creation, as in paganism, but he is infinite. He is above his creation. He is described here in verse 33 as the everlasting God, incomprehensible beyond everything that he has made, the one who is timeless, the one who is changeless, and the one whom we worship in this world. So our anchor in this world is the worship of the everlasting God. Our anchor in this world is the worship of the everlasting God. It is the thing that gives peace and comfort to Abraham's soul, even after all that he has endured. And it is the thing that prepares him for the trials that still are to come in his life, where he has to offer up his son, where he has to bury his wife, where he has to do numerous hard things, and yet it is the worship of God. We see Abraham coming back to the worship of God over and over again. He is a sojourner. He has been promised a land that he has not yet received. And yet, in the midst of that land, what does he do? He worships the God who has promised him what will ultimately be his. Our anchor in this world is the worship of the everlasting God. But the first thing that we see in the bulk of the passage in verses 22 through 31 is there's a lesson for God's people in this world, and it is, get along. place that Abimelech comes to Abraham, and he shows Abraham honor. And there are probably reasons that Abraham is respectful and that he should show Abraham honor. Abraham is no doubt, compared to the people of his time, he is a godly man. He worships the one true God. We've seen that he has his failings and his points of failure, and yet no doubt he's worthy of honor. Probably part of what's going on is Abimelech is showing him honor because that's a smart thing to do when somebody is as wealthy and powerful as Abraham. Remember, in previous chapters, Abraham, just as we'll say a private individual, so to speak, and yet he's able to muster an army or a fighting force of over 300 men to go and conquer multiple kings. Now, no doubt, God gave him the victory over those kings, but Abraham's household, I think I used this analogy months ago, he's probably a lot like a rancher of a gigantic tract of land in the old American West. He has a lot of people working for him. And these people can work, but when they have to, they can also fight. So there's probably a reason, just practically speaking, if you're Abimelech, that you want to get along with Abraham rather than irritate or create a rift between yourself and Abraham. But you notice that there's also, remember from their past, there's reason to say to Abraham, how is it that he says it? And now therefore, in verse 23, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. Don't deal with me falsely. Now, why doesn't Abraham just say, I can't believe you would say that to me? I can't believe that you would impugn me in that way, that you would slander me by saying that I shouldn't deal falsely with you. Now, some of us are chuckling. Why? Because Abraham has dealt falsely with Abimelech in the past. Abraham has said that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And then when confronted, he argues technicalities to say that he didn't really do anything wrong. Or at least to justify that even if something he did was wrong, technically he wasn't entirely incorrect, there were good reasons for doing it. So, Abraham's not been the most, we've all known this from children, right, or even with ourselves. Sometimes you say to somebody, you need to apologize, and they just kind of mumble, sorry, and you say, there's no way to make an apology. You're not really showing any acknowledgement of the gravity of what you did. Well, that's kind of the way you might be struck by Abraham's response when the whole incident happens with Abimelech and Sarah in previous chapters. So, on one hand, there's good reason to try to have a good relationship with Abraham. There's also justifiable reason to suspect Abraham. But the long and the short of all of that is Abimelech comes to him with the commander of his army and says, let's make a covenant. Let's make a covenant that, in so many words, that we will deal favorably with one another. That you will show kindness to us the way we've shown kindness to you. And we'll continue to show kindness to you. But we'd like for you to show kindness to us. And so, you notice Abraham says in verse 24, I swear it. But then while they're together, the impression you get is Abimelech, okay, I swear, let's cut the covenant. All right, while we're talking about the covenant, there's something that's happened that is not in keeping with this covenant. And that is some of your people have taken one of the wells that I dug. Now, what's interesting here is Abraham doesn't seem to have brought this up before, or he seems to have been slow to bring it up or waiting for an opportune moment to bring it up, but it shows a little bit of diplomacy on the part of Abraham, and yet he still brings it to the attention of Abimelech, because stealing a well in that kind of climate, that was really a life and death matter. And if you had dug a well and you needed the water for somebody to simply come along and muscle you out of the way and take the well, that was a serious matter. And you notice that Abimelech, as best we can tell, he wasn't a part of it. In verse 26, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." So Abimelech seems to be, honestly saying, "Look, Abraham, I didn't know. I mean, if I'd known, I could have done something, but you didn't tell me, and nobody else has brought it to my attention. This is the first that I've heard of that I didn't even realize." But there is implicit in this that he understands that Abraham is to be given the well back. And then you notice that Abraham takes the 7 ewe lambs of the flock and he sets them apart. And he seems to give them to Abimelech as tribute or homage or a gift. But his point is, in receiving these, what Abimelech is doing is acknowledging, he is ratifying that Abraham dug and therefore is the rightful owner of the well. In verse 30, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." And so they call the place Beersheba, which literally means the well of swearing. It is a place that they make a covenant together. So what you see here is an example. In every way that he can, Abraham gets along with the king, of this world with whom he has to deal. So, we're not in this world, or we're not of this world, but we're still in this world. We still have to deal rightly. We have to deal ethically with the people that we encounter in this world, not just Christians, but with non-Christians as well. And we need to seek in every way that we can to get along with this world. Now, again, we can't always, and we're seeing that in the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, but in every way that we can, we should make every effort to get along and to recognize, just as Abraham seems to recognize, that there are actually authorities in this world that aren't necessarily Christian authorities. Abimelech, we have no knowledge that Abimelech is a Christian, and yet he is the one who rules in that area at that time. Again, Boyce makes the point that the state is established by God, and we should obey the state, and we should pray for the state, even when states at times align themselves against God and his people. When you look at the book of Romans, Paul talks about honoring Caesar and honoring God-ordained authority, recognizing that not all God-ordained authority understands that it is accountable to God. And yet God has ordained authority. As one of our elders here is known to say from time to time, there is nothing worse than anarchy. Tyranny is actually better than anarchy. Now, we shouldn't hope for either one, but the point is that God has ordained authority, even what we would see as non-Christian authority. So our default should be to respect authority unless and until it tells us to disrespect God. We should get along where we can. We should get along in the ways that we can with others around us, sometimes like-minded Christians, sometimes not as like-minded Christians, sometimes people that may not be Christians at all. There are actual relationships that our denomination has with other like-minded denominations, and those are formal relationships, and without getting into the technicalities of that, the point is we recognize that while we're in different denominations, we are very like-minded. But there are other denominations that are still Christian denominations. that love the Lord Jesus Christ, that proclaim the good news of salvation by grace through faith, we ought to cooperate in the ways that we appropriately can with Christians in other denominations. I was talking to somebody recently. There was a reminder we might stand next to a Roman Catholic as we speak up for life and as we speak against abortion. And then there might be times when we even stand with simply secular people in the cause of justice and peace. Maybe another way to say it is we need to always remember, especially as conservative, often fairly far-right Christians, we need to remember that holiness is not measured by belligerence. Holiness is not measured by how many people we can plant our feet and set our jaw and go head-to-head with. There may be times we need to do that. But we need to do that with humility and love and kindly and grace. But holiness is not the same thing as belligerence. Faithfulness is not the same thing as fighting. We need to get along where we can. But then when we come to verse 32, we have to remember that there's a difference. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. You know, it really, when you look at the account of Abimelech in the scriptures, he does not seem to be a terribly bad man. He does not seem to be an absolutely horrid king. He reminds me a little bit of the centurions and even the Kiliarch in the New Testament. Remember the centurions? They're hardened soldiers in the Roman army. They are probably many of them were, practically speaking, fairly secular. Formally, they were probably at least nominally pagan. And yet a lot of the centurions that you see in the Gospels don't seem like bad guys. Some of them probably do bad things because they're told to do them, but often they actually show some real sense. Think about the Kiliarch, the commander of 1,000, that takes Paul's nephew aside and says, takes him by the hand, takes him aside and says, "What is it you need to tell me?" And then he dispatches a large number of very formidable troops to protect the Apostle Paul as he's transported to a safe location. So there's no indication any of these people were believers. I mean, there are some that are converted in the scriptures, but many of them, all we know about them is they're just a centurion. They're a Kiliarch. They're whatever this person is, and yet they don't seem to be bad guys. Well, the point is, Abimelech doesn't seem to be a horrible guy. He's certainly not as bad as many that you see in the scriptures. But at the end of all this, he takes Phicol, the commander of his army, and they get up and they go back to the land of the Philistines. There's nothing to indicate that he's not still, at the end of the day, a pagan who does not know the Lord. He wants to have a good relationship with Abraham, probably for some very practical reasons, in order to have peace and to have safety and security and whatever things might be going through his mind, but he's still a pagan. And so there, while Abraham can get along with him in ways, there comes a point when Abimelech goes back to the life of a pagan. So you and I always need to remember there is a difference. There is a difference. There are two types of people in this world. There are those who are converted, and there are those who are not. Or at least not yet. There are those that belong to Christ that have seen their sin and need and turned to Him for salvation, that have clung to Him for salvation. And there are those that don't see the need, or that think they'll deal with it later, or they don't think that anybody has any need at all. So Abimelech, he comes and he interacts with Abraham, but he goes back to the life of a pagan. The world doesn't live like the church. I remember a friend of mine said this to me years ago, and it was one of those huge things that stuck in my brain. He said, be careful of expecting the world to behave like the church. Be careful of expecting those who don't know the Lord to behave as if they did. Because they're not really concerned with the Lord. There's another friend of mine who said, don't try to teach the dog to meow. And don't try to teach the cat to bark. They just don't do those things. So there is a difference. And again, for us, the point then is not to disdain those who don't belong to the Lord, but it is for us to be distinct in this world, to be salt and light in this world, realizing we can't change the hearts of those in this world, but we can be salt and light. One commentator said, a lighthouse cannot change a rocky coastline, but it can reveal the dangers. It can illuminate what is there. And you and I can speak truthfully in this world, the Word of God, the truth of Scripture, the reality of sin, the need of salvation, what it means to walk uprightly before the one true God. We can speak of those things. But the Lord has to change hearts in this world. So we see Abraham gets along where he can. There's still a difference when we come to the end in verses 33 and 34. Notice what he does. He praises the everlasting God as a sojourner in this world. So these last two verses are really where you and I need to land regularly. We need to be reminded of it every Lord's Day that we praise the everlasting God as a sojourner in this world. Abraham is living in a land that he has been promised, but he is still sojourning in it right now. He has been promised the land, but he has not yet been given possession of the land. Now, it looks like he's going to get to stay in one place for a while now. And there, notice, here's how we know. Look at verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. When you plant a tamarisk tree, and a tamarisk tree is not like an oak, but it becomes kind of at least a big shrub or a small tree. When I looked it up online, it looked to me like a crape myrtle. Maybe that's what it is. But, you don't plant something. You don't plant a tree when you plan to leave tomorrow. You don't check into let's just use the courtyard by Marriott again. You don't check in and then start redecorating the room, right? You don't plan to be there that long. You're in, you're moving on, you're going to leave it in the rearview mirror. You don't do those things. But now Abraham understands that he's going to be there for a while, and so he puts down roots, pun intended, indicating that he knows that for the first time, maybe in, think about it, he is over 100 years old. For the last 60, he has been on the move. Now, he plants a tree. But more importantly, in verse 33, he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. One commentator said, Abraham never neglected to worship the Lord, and he was never deterred by the dangers of worshiping God, even when it made him odious to his neighbors. In the land, he worships the one true God. He gives credit to the God who now has given him a reprieve. And the Lord is designated here as the everlasting God. And the word everlasting in Hebrew, it comes from the idea of unfathomable, indefinite, and then from those ideas of unfathomable and indefinite, it became known then as immutable or unchanging, never changing, everlasting. So here's the point. What is Abraham's one constant in this world? There are those that will be family members near him, and they will leave, and he will perhaps never see them again. There's never any indication he ever saw Lot again. For all, it may be the case that for all Abraham knows, Lot was incinerated in the destruction of Sodom. So his family, his family's not always going to be there for him. There have been those that maybe he's thought would be kindred spirits, and yet they seem to go away, and we don't see We don't see them again, Melchizedek, for example. We see him there for a while, and then we don't see him again. Here we have Abimelech. He comes and he makes a treaty, but then he goes back to the land of the Philistines. What is Abraham's one constant? It is to praise the everlasting God as a sojourner in this world. And so here's the big point this evening, Christian. You need to worship the one true God. You need to worship the one true God. It is, you have been made to worship. You are commanded to worship, and your soul desperately needs to worship the one true God. It is the thing that changes the way you and I view everything. It is the thing that changes the way we respond to everything. It changes the way that we handle everything. It is the worship of the one true God. You need to worship God with his people. And you don't just need to hear the word of God. We live in a day, and it's interesting. I was even talking to Jeff when we were walking in, that a lot of people still like to listen to the sermons, and they like to go to the website and click on the sermons and listen to them. And actually, that's a wonderful tool that we have in our day. I cannot tell you how many times I walk through my house, and my wife is listening to Alistair Begg. I'm like, honey, listen to me. Why do you need to listen? But she, he's actually quite good at opening and explaining and applying the word. But we need more than just, We need not just the word of God, but to worship God in the fellowship of his people. Because every time we do, it reminds us whose we are. Every time we do, it should remind us who we are. Every time we do, it reminds us that what happened this past week or what's coming up is not all there is. Every time we do, we are reminded that this world is not all there is. We have been promised something that we are not yet given, and yet we worship the everlasting God as sojourners in this world. There might be things in life that get harder, and if we live long enough, there will be things in life that get harder. And yet we worship the one true God as sojourners in this world. We worship the everlasting God. Recently, Sony and I got together and had dinner with several people, and some of them were from here in the church, and one of them said something that was really encouraging to me. The person said, in so many words, I won't try to use their words, but said, one of the bright spots of the last year was church. One of the bright spots of the last year, and this has been a wacky year, right? One of the bright spots of the last year was that church was just sort of normal. I mean, it's normal as people like you and me are, right? But in so many words, it was a bright spot in the midst of all of the different inconveniences and all the different things that you were hearing from different directions, simply to come together as God's people and giving praise. Because, Christian, it's what you've been designed to do. You and I live in a world that has been, in a sense, promised to us but not given to our possession yet. We live in a world that's where we reside right now, but it is not our ultimate home. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are passing through. And our anchor in this world is the worship of the everlasting God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, you are our Father, but you are also everlasting. Lord, you are unfathomable. You cannot be completely defined. Lord, you tell us things about yourself. You've revealed yourself to us, but we will never understand you infinitely. We will never understand you fully because you are beyond our comprehension. But we praise you, Father, that one thing you have shown us, as incomprehensible as you are, is that you are everlasting, that you will never change, that you have made us for yourself, and that you meet with us every time we come and give you praise and offer up to you worship. And so, Father, make us see that this is our great privilege. This is our great joy. make it be the very anchor for our souls in the midst of a world that does not know you. And Lord, again, we pray that you would still use the witness and the discipleship of your people